For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 is the passage we'll be looking at here this evening. we've been studying through the book of Matthew down on campus, down at OSU campus where I normally teach. And this is the passage that we're studying right now, and so I thought it would be a good one to roll out here as well, because it's one of those passages that kind of has a timeless application. You know, you don't have to have the whole flow of the book of Matthew in order to understand what's going on in this passage here. I think it's a real relevant issue that affects every single one of our lives, no matter where we're at in life. Authentic spirituality. If you've read the book of Matthew, you'll know that this right here is right in the center of a famous block of teaching from Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus has been doing so far in the Sermon on the Mount is he's been describing the kinds of people that his followers should be. You see, Jesus came to create a spiritual community, one that he called the church. And in the first, in chapter 5 of Matthew, he's describing, here are the types of people that you should be. Here's what followers of Christ should look like. And, you know, the reason we should be different, you know, and it's different not just from the pagan world around them, but even more, he's even more focused on them being different from the religious elite. A group known as the Pharisees that were wielded a lot of power at the time of Christ. He's saying you're going to be different from everybody. And the reason they're supposed to be different is not to draw attention to themselves, but it's to draw attention to God. As he says in Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses earlier, he says, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So the reason that we're doing good, he says, you know, the reason you're able to do good is because if you're a follower of Christ, you know, if you've been forgiven by Jesus of all your sins and you've become a Christian, then what Jesus says is that you're fundamentally different from the people around you. You're like light shining in a dark world. And he says the way that you live your life, that will be the light that shines into the world around you. And people are going to look at you, and they're going to think that God is awesome, and they're going to want to know about this God whom you serve. And so he picks up this subject again in Matthew chapter 6, and he hits on kind of a related issue. And, you know, the fact that there's kind of a fine line between doing good and having people's attention drawn to God and doing good and having people's attention drawn to me. And that's why he issues this warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, our passage for tonight. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so Jesus here is speaking against a very subtle shift in our thinking. And this is the sin of man-pleasing, people-pleasing. This is where instead of doing things in order to please God, and living for an audience of one in the heavens, instead, we're doing things to please the people around us, constantly looking around, kind of checking our temperature based upon other people's reactions to us. And so he warns them against this very dangerous threat and its effect that it will have on our spirituality. And he talks about this in three different areas. Let's go ahead and look at these three areas, starting in verse 2. He says, "So when you give to the needy," for example, "do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And so he's calling them here to not give like the hypocrites of his day would do. You know, it's we don't have any historical evidence that they actually would blow a trumpet before giving their money. And yet, you know, it's kind of the attitude of, look at me, look at this money that I'm giving, look at this good deed that I'm doing to give money to the poor, something God had told them to do. And so they were actually obeying God, but the attitude with which they were doing it, the motivation that was driving the whole thing was totally wrong. And so it rendered the whole thing, you know, like he says, they've already gotten their reward. That's all the reward that they're going to get. He says your giving needs to be done in secret. Now, we wouldn't want to press this too far and go over literal here and say that no one else can ever know anything we're giving and that we have to somehow even fool ourselves so we don't even know how much we're giving. That's not what he's saying. You know, your right hand not knowing what your left hand is doing. Clearly an expression. If you look at the example of the early church, everybody knew this, for example, this guy named Barnabas had sold this big piece of land and had given the money to the poor. Even if, as you read on through the New Testament, you'll see the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's talking about the example that this other church had set in their generosity. And he's urging them to follow that lead. Matthew 5:16, what we just read. You know, we're doing our good deeds before people so that they'll see our good deeds and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. No, it's the attitude that he's talking about here, that he's preaching against. The attitude, it's kind of like, when you're at the football game and at halftime, some guy walks out with this like gigantic check that's like big enough for me to read from where I'm sitting. And it says, we're giving $5,000 to some charity. That's really not that's not giving money to the poor. They probably had to pay more money to the OSU or whatever football team just to get out on the field at halftime. It's really more of a paid advertisement a lot of times, the giving that is done in the name of generosity. Or, the person that donates a large amount of money and then they name the building after them. And it's that sort of thing. It's the giving with strings attached. It's my giving is really a paid advertisement for me so that other people will look at me and think how awesome that I am. Jesus is warning against this. He goes on, almost word for word, but with a different action plugged in. He says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, again with the reward business. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close your door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, we wouldn't want to press this too far and think we can never pray with someone else. Jesus did that and commanded that. But again, the attitude here. The attitude is, it's really a vertical orientation here. First and foremost, my prayer is to God. And, I pray with other people. That's fine. But it's I'm not praying. I'm not trying to put a show on for the people around me. That can be hard to do if you're praying with other people. I can usually tell when my private prayer life is far too short, often has the effect of my public prayers being way too long. I can usually tell, I can just sense in myself and in other people, the public prayers start to feel hollow and shallow. And you get the impression that maybe, this is the only time this person is praying, is when they're with other people. He says, no, it's, and he actually goes on to give some pretty profound teaching on prayer that we'll come back to in a minute, but we got to see this pattern one more time here in verse 16. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so apparently, again, they could tell that with some of these, especially the hypocrites that he's referring to, the Pharisees, they could just tell. They'd walk around with this gloomy look on their face, probably sighing a lot, talking about how hungry they are because they're fasting for the Lord. And he's saying, when you fast, this is not an opportunity to show off how spiritual you are, how holy you are to the people around you. He says, no. Nobody should even know that you're fasting. Put oil on your head, which would not have been weird back then. That would be weird today. It's kind of like take a bath is really what he's saying there, instead of just marking up your face and having a weird look on your face. We should probably say a few words about fasting. Fasting, it was prescribed once per year in the Old Testament. It was one day a year called the Day of Atonement, where the whole nation was called to fast, to not eat anything that whole day. And there was a special sacrifice that would be made for the sins of all of the people. And so, in this instance, the fasting was related to mourning and sorrow. Sorrow over the sin of all of us and turning to God for forgiveness, to cover over that sin. In the New Testament, though, the Pharisees had extended to the point where they were fasting twice per week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and they said it's because those were the days that Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, was the reason they fasted on those days. So, it had gone from once a year to twice a week fasting. And What's weird here is then for the rest of the New Testament, that we really don't have any clear instruction on this practice. You know, with prayer and giving, it's something that we're instructed to do. There's a ton of teaching on that. With fasting, you know, it's a lot less clear. I mean, Jesus, it kind of sounds like he's saying he's assuming his disciples will fast. You've got like two examples of people fasting and praying in the book of Acts. Right in the middle of the book of Acts, it seems to be related to making big decisions as far as selecting leaders or, you know, sending someone out as missionaries. But, you know, after that, it doesn't come up the rest of the Bible. So it's kind of weird. You know, I you would think if it was really important, we'd get more instruction on this. You know, I have fasted and I know really godly people that do this. And yet I know really godly people that don't do this at all. So, you know, I think the point, though, is clear. Okay, and really the point that he's making in all of these is this right here. Are you trying to please people or God? You can see at each point he's saying, don't be like the hypocrites who do this to be seen by people, but do it discreetly, do it privately. You know, if you're doing it before people, then you're basically getting your entire reward. You're cashing all your chips in right now. He says, but when you do it secretly, privately, your Father who is in heaven will see and will reward you for what you're doing. And so really two points flow from this, I think. One is that God sees all and will reward Christians for their good deeds. God sees what's going on. He's not a God that misses things or doesn't see. You know, if you're not in public, then God doesn't see you. God sees everything everywhere. He's all-knowing, omnipresent. And it says he will reward Christians for their good deeds. So there is a reward that Jesus teaches us that we should seek from God for the good things that we do. Now, got to be clear, it's not eternal life that he's talking about here. That's a big misconception about Christianity, is that it's like other religions where they teach that, you know, you got to be a good person if you want to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are no good people. No one's good enough to go to heaven. It's only forgiven people that go to heaven. So it's not saying that we get eternal life if we do enough good things. It's only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It's only by turning to him and asking for his forgiveness that we can be forgiven permanently, totally, for all of eternity, and guaranteed a place in heaven with him. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Now, what he's talking about here is he's saying that forgiven people will be rewarded. God will reward the service that we do for him. And, you know, Jesus teaches on this at several points that, you know, he tells parables where a guy goes away on a long journey and he entrusts some money to these different people. When the guy comes back, he says, what did you do with the stuff I gave you? And they give an accounting for it, and then he hands out rewards based upon that. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Here's the reward that you get for your service to me. And so some people have a problem with this. They think it sounds like some sort of selfish motivation for following God or for serving him. You know, I can see where you would think that, but, you know, we've got the clear fact that this is in Scripture and that you see the Apostle Paul talking about how I can't wait for the crown of righteousness that is stored up for me that the Lord will present to me on that day. You know, running in such a way that you will receive the prize, receive a crown. And so it's clear that this is a major motivation for the writers of the New Testament and should be for our lives as well. You know, another thing to keep in mind, too, with this is that, you know, it's really an act of faith even to believe that this reward is coming. You know, to forsake a lot of the things we could accumulate, gain, take for ourselves in this life because we're following God, because we're serving him. That's an act of faith. It's not instant gratification at all. It's delayed. And, you know, when we get to heaven, the rewards that we have will glorify God. People will look at the rewards that you've been given in it seems to be some kind of responsibility, positions of authority. You know, we don't have a ton of detail on this, but we know that there will be rewards and it'll be real good. And that the rewards that we get, people will look at you and they will see God and they will glorify him. And so, you know, this idea that there will be eternal rewards, this gives us something to pull us through a lot of the really hard times in our spiritual lives, when it doesn't seem like anything is going on, when it doesn't seem like I'm benefiting from this at all. It's true, there's plenty of rewards here on earth, but sometimes it's hard to sense that, to feel that. But we know that no matter what this life costs us, We know that there are rewards waiting for us in the next life if we've been forgiven, if we're believers. And that's a good thing. That's something we should set our hopes on. So that God sees and will reward. That's an important point that Jesus is making here. It's a reward. It's something he's holding out for his followers. But a second point that he's making is this right here. He says, you can't seek to please God and humans. You can see he's saying it's got to be one or the other. We see numerous statements like this in Scripture, like in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. It's an either-or proposition. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. I mean, yeah, there's times where when we seek to please God, it will also please the people around us. But ultimately, Jesus is saying here, okay, who's at the top of the ladder? Who's the one actually calling the shots? Who's the one in the driver's seat? Is it the people around you, or is it God? And I like how this one author puts it. He says, so we must choose our audience carefully. If we prefer human spectators, we shall lose our Christian integrity. The same will happen if we become our own audience. As Bonhoeffer put it, I can lay on a very nice show for myself even in the privacy of my own room. And so it's not just other people. You know, some of us are like, I don't care what other people think about me. We want to do the right thing, and then we pat ourselves on the back. We're like, yeah, I did it. You know, it's like we've got some internal law, some internal code of ethics or something that we're following. And, you know, really it's more because we've got this, it's really to please ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. Jesus says, that's not good enough either. It's not good enough to live for what other people think, and it's not even good enough to live to please yourself. He says, we must choose God for our audience. God hates hypocrisy but loves reality. That's why it's only when we're aware of his presence that our giving, praying, and fasting will become real. You know, this word hypocrite, you know, the origin of that word originally meant an actor. And you can see numerous occurrences of this, talking about the actor on the stage, or even mime. And, you know, so it's kind of this image of somebody that comes up on the stage and plays a role, and then goes back off the stage and goes back to the real them. And that's what he's saying that these people are doing. They're going up, they're playing a role, they're looking on the outside like they're spiritual, like they're, you know, religious or whatever. But deep down, God is not pleased with these people. And no matter how it might look on the outside. And so, you know, when we're living this way, trying to please people, the effects that this has in our life are not good. I don't know if anybody else here struggles with this besides me. But you'll probably resonate with some of these. For example, insecure and anxious. When you're living to please other people, you're only as valuable as the last interaction you had with that particular person whose opinion you really care about. Or really with any person who's around you. There's a real anxiety, it's a real insecure foundation, dancing around, trying to please the people around me, trying to sense what they want, and then try to give them what they want. You know, when my worth, when my value is based upon what other people think about me, that's a really unstable, anxious position. You never know what you're worth. You never know who you are, because you're constantly defining yourself by the looks of the people around you. A lot of times, they're not even thinking about you. They're too busy thinking about themselves, but you interpret some sort of a weird look as this person hates me, and what do I do, and I'm awful. insecurity and anxiety would be one prominent characteristic if you're trying to please other people. Also, you're going to be disobedient to God. Again, like I said, there might be times where pleasing someone else also is doing the thing that God wanted you to do anyway. But a lot of times it won't. And even if it is, ultimately that motivation is going to work itself out in a really negative way. You know, I mean, really, there's so many people around you who want so many different things from you, it's impossible to please all of them, isn't it? And so we're going to end up making a lot of people really unhappy, and God really unhappy, if we're dancing around trying to please the people around us, putting on our mask, putting on our mime makeup, getting up on the stage and playing our role. You know, you think about how this would play out at work. You'd be unable to resist any pressure from your boss, pressure from your coworkers to be successful, to do the things that normal people do in this company to get ahead. to be devoted to the company. It's impossible to resist that pressure if you're seeking to please other people. You've got to have a firm view on your Heavenly Father, on His view of me. What does He say about me? That's your anchor that will keep you from getting dragged away into the tide, the cultural pressure. Man, this is so subtle. I went on a fishing trip last week, and you know, there's one point where we had our boat, and I was just lying there relaxing. All of a sudden, we look up, we're on the other side of the lake. I never noticed the drifting at all. It just happened. It'll be this way. You know, finances. What do we spend? The proverbial keeping up with the Joneses. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we got to admit that peer pressure is not something that is relegated to junior high. That continues right on into our adult lives. And we're just going to see the nice things other people have. We're going to feel really unhappy with my thing that's not brand new. It's not the latest model. It's like a year old now. I can afford the new thing, or at least I can finance the new thing, and we go for it. Slowly but surely, it's usually not one major decision, but it's looking around. What is expected of me? What are the other people doing? They might not even directly say anything to you, but you can pick up on the signals. When everybody else is doing it, you feel kind of left out. You feel like a stranger. You feel like somebody who doesn't quite fit in. And you know, it's funny. I mean, that's exactly how the Bible describes Christians: strangers and aliens. Living, it's like we're citizens of heaven, Paul says, but we're living, you know, in this world. And we need to live as citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We're looking forward to heaven and that transformation. We're not anchored to this earth and the people around us. You think about our parenting. If we're slaves to the opinions of people around us, that's going to have a big effect on our parenting, isn't it? The pressure for my kid to be super kid, for my kid to do everything else all the other kids are doing. It's a well-documented fact that kids in today are significantly busier, they're overscheduled, and it's also well-documented that this is really bad for the kids. It's not good for the kids at all, and a lot of times, it's the parents that are driving this because you feel like, I got to be a good parent. I don't want to screw up my kid any more than I already am. And so, this is what has to happen. Or, you think about trying to discipline your kids. This is, my daughter's almost three, and I've got a one-year-old son. And this has been one of the biggest surprises of parenthood for me is how frequently I have to make my kids really upset. It's like multiple times a day. You have to make them really upset with you for like 4 seconds at a time. My wife, just a couple days, it's funny how early kids learn to manipulate too. A couple days ago, my wife, was right in the midst of my daughter, a screaming, crying tantrum. And I'm talking like tears all over the face, top of the shirt is like wet, snot hanging off the bottom of the chin, just shrieking. And my wife, and she'd been crying for a little while now, my wife said, Sophie, you need to settle down. And instantaneously, all tears, all crying, all yelling, all snot completely stopped. And she goes, I'll cry if I want to. Boom! Goes right back at it. She'll tell stories. I'll say, so what did you do today? Well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and that. And then I said, Mommy, I don't want to. And then this happened. And I swear she breaks into the exact voice. Her cry. It's like she has this voice that she can just turn on. And, man, if you just want your kids to constantly approve of you, if you just want to be your kid's friend, you won't be able to love your kids because you'll love yourself too much. You'll need your kids, and they'll sense that. And that's not what a kid needs. You see parents that won't discipline their kids, and it's like the kid is crying out, please tell me no. And they won't because they need the kid's approval too badly. Unless we're seeking to please our Father in heaven, you're not going to be able to do right by your kids. Even you think about our friendships that we have, You know, how many times have you been in a situation where you're like, I need to speak into this person's life. I need to say something. And I know they're not going to be real happy with me. But it's true, and it's the right thing to do. And this is what God's calling me to do. You know, your ability to speak that truth is directly related to how badly you need that person's affirmation. How badly you need their support. How badly you need to please them. And, you know, I can tell you, this was really hard for me for a long time. The only reason it's gotten easier is because I've seen the effect it has in people's lives. You know, the people who I am closest to, my best friends, a lot of them, when they look back in our relationship, you know, if I was like, what's the time you felt most love for me? They will almost always say, it's the time you spoke that truth into my life. It's the time you spoke that hard word and I couldn't believe what you said, but it was exactly what I needed to hear. And I'm a different person today. I would not be the person that I am today with Christ if you hadn't said that thing right there. Now, who knows if they would have. But the point is, even if people are really upset with you at first, as long as you're anchored to God, you can know that, you know, I'll probably pull through this. They'll probably actually feel more loved at the end of the day. But even if they don't, I know that I'm seeking to please God. I'm living for an audience of one, and that's what really matters. You will disobey God if you seek to please other people in God. You'll be really disappointed with the reward too. That's one of the points Jesus is making, is you've got your reward. I hope you're happy. I hope that was worth it, that affirmation from that person. You'll see this from people that live to please others. They get exhausted. They start getting angry at the people around them because, you know, they're not getting what they expected to get. I'll tell you what, the world system, you know, this system that has been set up by God's enemy, the Bible calls Satan, is just a big, thickly wound ball of lies. False promises that it doesn't deliver on. This will fulfill you. This will make you happy. Not true at all. It's real disappointing living to please other people. It is not at all what, you know, deep, you kind of think it's going to be one thing and it maybe feels that way for a split second, but then it's just so quickly fleeting. You know, it's a bottomless pit that you're trying to dig into there. And you can just go down as far as you want and you'll never get any of the promises back that it made. So be real disappointed with the reward. People are going to see you instead of God. You know, if the whole point here is I'm pleasing God and people see that, if I'm seeking to please other people, you can't help but turn the attention to you because you need their affirmation. You need that person to make you whole. And no amount of self-discipline or changing what your outside looks like can cover that up. You know, you're just going to have these need tentacles out like some sort of need octopus. And you're just going to be grabbing people and pulling them to yourself instead of pointing them to God. That's just you know, it's like the law of gravity. You just can't have that driving you and then point people to God. And this is directly related to your prayer life. As you can see, where you can see the relationship there, it's a horizontal orientation. I'm looking out at the people around me, and I'm constantly looking there and looking up, and my Heavenly Father just increasingly seems like a waste of time. And this is why Jesus, right in the middle of this passage on seeking to please God and seeking the reward from Him, you know, right in the middle of this, He's got like the most profound teaching on prayer, arguably in the entire Bible. And so why don't we take a look at that and also think about how it relates to the subject we're on right now. In verse 7, he says, he said, you know, pray in secret, pray in your room. And your Father who sees you will reward you. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so do not keep on babbling like the pagans. So one point that emerges pretty clearly here is that prayer is relational. You know, babbling like pagans, this is a really common feature of world religion. Very common feature where, you know, it's like the worshiper just says the same thing over and over again. Maybe it's a magic incantation, some sort of ritualized prayer that they read and repeat again and again and again and again and again. Or in Eastern religions, you'll see I don't know if you've ever seen a prayer wheel. It's just a stick with a cylinder on top of it, and there's a prayer written on that. And every time they spin that around, that counts as one prayer. And so you can basically just sit there and spin, and you can rack up prayer points, I guess. I don't know. I read an interesting article not too long ago about, the challenge that the computer technology has created. Does it count if you program a prayer wheel and put it on your computer and just run the program? Is that good? These are the kind of things you got to think through when you're into religion, when you're into ritual, when you're into mechanized, ritualized, thoughtless, meaningless repetition. You know, I think one of the most ironic things here, this no meaningless repetition, one of the most ironic things is that, this command, do not go on babbling, they think they'll be heard of because of their many words. Jesus goes on to give the Lord's Prayer, which is almost certainly the most meaninglessly repeated section of Scripture in the entire Bible. I'm not saying you can't say the Lord's Prayer and have it be thoughtful and have it be something that's meaningful, but I think more times than people are willing to admit, it's just meaningless repetition. It's interesting. Couple of quotes from somebody who, a friend of mine was telling me about this guy in their home group who had grown up, repeating the Lord's Prayer thousands and thousands of times. And then now this guy claims that he has become an actual Christian recently. And they did this, he said the Lord's Prayer probably thousands of times, the Our Father who art in heaven, etc. And they did this teaching on prayer. And they got to the end of it and was on the Lord's Prayer, and he raised his hand and he goes, I had no idea that we could address God as our Father. Okay, even though he'd said those words probably thousands of times, the words had been totally disconnected from the meanings of the words. It had become a chant. The other thing was, he said, where I come from, we use prayer as punishment. Because you do something wrong, and then you got to pray this many times. You got to repeat these words. Man, how would you feel if the only time your kid talked to you was when they had done something really bad? And this is so bad that you need to go talk to your father. You need to repeat this X number of times. I don't want that kind of relationship with my kid or anyone, and I doubt anyone here does either. Meaningless repetition. He says, no, you have a father in heaven who knows what you need before you ask him. How many times do you have to make your request to God before he knows what you need? Zero. Because he's God. He knows all. This is relational. Which kind of raises this question, is there any place for repetition in prayer? This can be kind of confusing because there is scripture teaching us that we need to pray without ceasing and how we need to keep on praying and never give up. You see examples of people repeating their prayers. It's kind of confusing. I like this quote from Chuck Smith, though, on this subject, where he talks about the effect of praying. If prayer is a relational thing, then theoretically we could just make a prayer request one time and never pray it again. And then that would be all we need. This is not meaningless repetition like pagan religion. Chuck Smith says this, though. He says, actually, I'm the one often changed by prayer. Many times as I'm praying, God will speak to me. He'll show me his way and his plan, which is always so much better than what I had in mind. While in prayer, God deals with me and shows me the folly of certain things that I have been insisting and practically demanding from him. I respond, thank you, Lord, for not answering me during the last 5 years. He knew it was best for me all the time. And at this point in my life, as I look back, I'm as thankful for the prayers he did not answer as those he did. Anybody else feel that way? I certainly do. Times I'm demanding, insisting, God, this is what I need right now, and God does not give me what I wanted. And later I find that, it's possible I was praying for something that was not what I even wanted, would not have been good for me. It's possible I wasn't even ready for the thing I was praying for yet. It's possible God had a much better way to answer this, truly answering the desire of my heart. Sometimes we'll see as well, as we pray for something and it doesn't get answered, it will stretch our faith. I found this as well, where I pray and I'm like, man, I'm just ready to give up. This is never going to happen. And I've got to wrestle with, what kind of God am I dealing with here? And is this in accordance with his will? Sometimes my prayers get a lot more accurate as I wonder why my prayers aren't being answered. And I pray more accurately, more in accordance with his will. But sometimes you got to pray till you completely give up all hope of this ever happening. And then it's that point where you want to turn back, where you're like, this is not going anywhere, that you continue on praying. And that's when it happens. You know, I'm convinced there's a lot of answered prayers. I wouldn't have even noticed if I'd prayed it once or twice and then it happened. I would have thought that would have happened anyway. But if you pray to the point of hopelessness and then pray a little further, you'll know that was the Lord and God alone that made this happen. And I've seen prayers in my life that I prayed for 7 or 8 years on, never thought it was going to happen, and then it just almost magically all these things fell into place, and it happened. And I realized if God would have answered that any sooner, it would have been bad. It would have been a complete disaster. That's the way he works. You know, if you've got kids and they ask you for something and you say no, is it because you delight in making them miserable? No, I mean, sometimes maybe you just don't have the power to give them what they wanted, but, you know, we're dealing with the all-powerful God of the universe, so that's not an issue. But sometimes it's you're just like, you don't want that. No, actually, you don't. You don't want to just eat ice cream at every meal. You think you do, but you actually don't. And so we're doing what's actually best for them. I think we got to give God the benefit of the doubt on this. If he's not giving us something we're asking for, we got to assume he either wants us to keep on praying or he's got something better in mind for us. And so no meaningless repetition. This is relational. This is relational. This is conversation. This is communication with our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus goes on to say, this then is how you should pray. And we might expect something like this. God, I'm so depressed right now. My life is so hard. I've got so many problems. My faith is so weak. I'm trying as best I can, but I seem to be failing more than ever. If you're really there, then why don't you do something? That's not how Jesus tells us to pray. He's not giving us the words we should pray. He's giving us a pattern for prayer. And let's see if we, just a few observations about this. We could probably spend the rest of the year talking about the Lord's Prayer, but let's look at what he says. He says, our Father in heaven. So he starts not with me or you, but God. And he calls him our Father in heaven. You know, this word for Father, you know, the Greek word means father here, but Jesus spoke Aramaic. And a lot of scholars think that the word Jesus was actually using here was the Aramaic word Abba, which means daddy. A lot of people think that, you know, that was the word he used when addressing God was daddy. And you even see later on in the New Testament, sometimes it'll be all Greek and then they'll switch back and just use the Aramaic daddy, Abba, because it's so profound. They wanted to preserve that specific translation of the word. And so Jesus starts out prayer. You know, the idea of praying to God as Father was pretty rare. The Old Testament, you know, the nation of Israel, he's their father. But as far as individuals calling him Father, it's not there. And the idea of calling God Daddy was completely unheard of. There's no evidence that anyone did this before the time of Christ. And so he starts out by praying, Daddy, who is in heaven. So he's not just my daddy, but he's also happens to be the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so when your daddy is also the sovereign Lord of the universe, that's going to affect the rest of your prayer. That's going to affect the things you feel like you need, the problems you think that you have, how sorry you're feeling for yourself. By just turning and addressing God in this way, it reorients your entire perspective. And then he goes on. He says, hallowed be your name. That means hallowed is a weird word. May your name be holy. May your name be kept different. That's what the NLT uses there. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You notice the common thread there. Your name, your kingdom, your will. You know, prayer starts with God's interests. Prayer starts with a focus on God. Who is God and what does God want? What is God doing here on earth? You know, I've heard it said that prayer is not so good of a tool for getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is a tool for getting God's will done here on earth. And you know, on earth, we live in this tension between, you know, God's kingdom, okay, which is coming one day. One day, everyone will be obedient to God. All of this death and sickness and pain, it says God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more of that. And yet, in the meantime, we live in this tension between reality and between the kingdom. And the kingdom is coming down to earth. God's will is slowly being worked out in this creation. And it will continue to be slowly worked out until one day God comes and sets the whole thing up at once. But we live in this tension. And without prayer, we've either got to just resort to this naive optimism that everything is great when it's really not, or just a cynicism and hopelessness that says nothing is ever going to change. What's the point? Prayer is how we live between those two things, between what is actually happening on earth and what is God's will for this situation. Your name, your kingdom, your will. I think it's really good to start out our prayers focused on God. If you start out your prayers just thinking about all the problems you have and all the needs that you have, you're not going to be able to pray with a clear head. You're not going to be thinking clearly. You're going to be thinking like a really needy person who nobody is watching out for. When instead you have a heavenly daddy who loves you, and if you're a Christian, who has saved you and forgiven you, and has guaranteed that you'll spend eternity with him. And so I like to start out my prayers. I think this is a really good practice. I think this would actually solve a lot of the spiritual problems that we're having if we introduced a lot more thanksgiving into our prayers, a lot more of looking at God and just marveling at him, how awesome he is. And that's how Jesus tells us we should start our prayers as well. Focused on God, his name, his kingdom, his will. If our prayer lives are all about our will, and really if our lives are all about us, if we're living our lives for our own interests and our own kingdom, you're not going to see very many answered prayer requests. It's when you do what Jesus says later in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. So prayer starts with God and his interests, and our prayers and our lives should reflect this pattern. Finally, then, he says, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't know if you guys can notice the similarities there in this next set of requests. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us, God. You know, when we pray, we're expressing our need to God. We're expressing our dependence on him, that everything we have comes from him, that any good gift in our lives comes from the Father. Did you know that God claims credit for every good thing that has ever happened to you and anyone? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's an act of faith to believe that and to thank God for that. And if it's interesting, if you look here, he's really... He's talking about our need in really every area of our life. Our physical needs, he talks about our daily bread. Our spiritual need, which is forgiveness. And, you know, our need for guidance, our kind of our moral needs, if you will, where, you know, God leading us not into temptation, but rescuing us, delivering us from the evil one. How does this apply today? Well, you know, as far as the daily bread prayer, I think I would feel a little dishonest if I was praying for my daily bread. And if I was like, God, I pray I could just have some bread today. Because I know I've got like several loaves in the freezer. I've got a whole pantry full of food that I don't even want to eat anymore. I've probably got at least, you know, if nuclear holocaust happened tomorrow, I probably could live for at least a month. I mean, I'd be eating water chestnuts by the end. But, you know, living in affluent American society, it's kind of hard to pray for our daily bread without feeling real like I'm being dishonest. So how does that apply? I think one good application point there is to thank God for the daily bread that he's given us. To thank God, to express to God how strange it is that we live in a really unique situation in history where probably most of us here don't have to be worried about where our food for tomorrow is going to come from. I mean, there's probably some of us that are that way, and I bet you that you've got a lot better prayer life than the rest of us. if you're not sure where your daily bread is going to come from. I think another good practice here is, you know, even though we have a lot of money and we can finance things, I think we would benefit a lot if we prayed for something before we went out and bought it. You know, if we've got a legitimate need, something that we need to purchase, you should at least give God a chance to meet that need for you. And what you might find is that he actually comes through on that. I've had that happen to me, and I've seen that happen to people. What else you might find is that this thing that I thought was a need really isn't a need. It's a want. And if you just hold off on spending for a week, you kind of forget that you even wanted that in the first place. What you might find, too, is that God comes through in some different way you didn't expect, but actually meets the real need that you had. So I urge you to, you know, regardless, it would probably lead to simpler living for all of us here, which is only going to be a good thing. So praying for our physical needs, praying for God's guidance. And then this third one here, verse 12, forgive us. You know, forgiveness is a major theme here in this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the central need that you have, your spiritual need. And what Jesus is saying here is that you need to turn to God and ask for forgiveness. And that if you turn to him and admit your need for forgiveness, that he will give you a once and for all forgiveness for everything, all the sins that you've committed, past and present and future. And that when God looks at you, he will see you with the same righteousness that Jesus Christ has. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And so this becomes our motivation to forgive other people. This is the power that we have to forgive others is because God has forgiven me such a huge debt. And now in turn, I can turn to my fellow brothers and sisters and I can forgive them the very small debt that they have against me. Prayer helps us to forgive people. Prayer helps us move past our bitterness into true, real, deep, and lasting forgiveness. And if you're a bitter person like me, you know that it's only the power of God that can enable you to root out the deep, winding, weed-like roots of bitterness that are in your heart and to allow God to pull those out and cleanse you with the forgiveness of Christ. So in conclusion, two thoughts we need to come away with here. One, authentic spirituality means living for an audience of one, not living to please the people around me, but living to please Christ. And two, prayer is an important way to cultivate this relationship with our Father. You know, this is why, you know, when we pray, this is how we connect to God, how we plug into his view of us. And if we can really understand our heavenly Daddy, if we really understand the power that he has and the love that he has for us, that's going to change the way that we start to pray. We're going to start running to him when we're scared. We're going to start running to him when we're anxious. We're going to run to him when we're worried about what other people think about us. And we're just going to start running to him just because we want to spend time with our Daddy. And that's a good thing. God, I thank you that you are a good and loving God. We don't deserve any of the good things you've given us, Lord. We deserve to spend eternity in hell apart from you. We don't deserve any of the good things here on this earth, much less the eternal riches that you have stored up for those who are your children. And I pray that we would live our lives in complete loyalty to you, God. It makes me sad how often I wander off, but I thank you that, like a loving father, you're always taking me back. You're always forgiving. You've already forgiven the sins that you know I'm going to commit. And I pray that we would approach you like the Father that loves us, like the Father that cares, like the Father who is powerful. And that as our prayer life grows, that our loyalty to you and our viewing ourselves, our perspective, would grow more and more into the way that you see us and you see the world around us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.